It's pretty obvious that humans aren't faithful. We look at the spiritual giants of the Bible, Abraham, Moses, David, and see them going astray. We look around at our culture and see people not keeping their promises, whether in business or relationships. We peek into our own hearts and see the same thing. How does God deal with all this unfaithfulness? In a very surprising way. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, to see God's faithfulness being shown to His people.
I wonder if you remember the Greek philosopher Heraclitus. Probably don't remember meeting him. He lived 2,600 years ago in Ephesus in Asia Minor. But you may remember that he's the philosopher who said it's impossible to step into the same river twice. What he meant by that is that you can step into a river, step out again, step back in, but when you step back in, the water has flowed on and it's no longer the same river. It's a different river. Well, Heraclitus and the philosophers who followed him said that all of life is like that. Life is in constant change. Everything changes. We change. People change. So there's a sense in which you can never do anything twice. Because in repeating it, you're repeating it in a different context. They ask on that basis, how is it then, if everything's in constant change, that everything is not in constant chaos? The answer they gave was this. The reason things are not in chaos all the time is that the change we see is an ordered change. And the reason it's an ordered change is that the order, mind, or will of God stands behind it. Sometimes they refer to it as the Logos, the Word of God. Sometimes they simply talked about reason. In other words, God is the only stable point in a chaotic universe. Now, Heraclitus wasn't a Christian, of course. He lived 600 or 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. But if he had been born 600 or 700 years later, and if he had had the opportunity to read Paul's letter to the Romans, I think he would have understood what Paul is talking about when he gets toward the end of chapter 11. Paul is writing here about the character of God. And one of the things he's saying about God is that God is unchanging. God is faithful. Therefore, whatever God plans, whatever God determines to do, He does. And He does it without alteration, regardless of the obedience or disobedience or faith or failure of human beings. Now, anyone who's been studying Romans 11, when they get to these verses, verses 28 and 29, will recognize right away that they're a summary or review of what Paul has already been saying in the chapter. Paul's been asking the question, why the Jews have not responded to the gospel? Why haven't they believed? Is it because God has somehow abandoned them? And he says, no, that's not the case. God is doing in history what God is determined to do in history. God's plans don't change. And what God is determined to do is bring salvation to the Gentiles by means of the Jewish rejection of the gospel. They wouldn't have it, and so they persecuted the early preachers of the gospel, which scattered them all over the Roman and Greek world, and they went preaching everywhere, and the Gentiles believed. He uses an image for it. He says, it's like this, the Jewish community is like a cultivated olive tree. God's been cultivating it for centuries, teaching them and helping them to understand what He's like and causing them to grow. But they won't respond to the gospel, so those Jewish branches are being broken off in order that wild branches from a wild olive tree might be grafted in. The wild branches represent the Gentiles. They're grafted in order that in this age there might be a time of Gentile blessing. So the gospel, which is a gospel for all nations, might actually go to all nations, and Gentiles everywhere might believe. But, says Paul, that's only temporary. The time is coming when those Jewish branches that have been broken off are going to be grafted back into their own olive tree. You can't do that in real life. It would be contrary to nature, but with God all things are possible, and that will happen. Now, the way Paul talks about it in our text is this. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. That is, they have come under the rejection of God in this period in order that you might hear the gospel and believe. But he continues, as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Now I ask the question, how can Paul say that? We can understand that he may have been able to say a lot of things on the basis of his experience and observation. He had gone out to be a missionary to the areas round about Jerusalem and the Gentile and Greek world himself, and his pattern was to go into the Jewish synagogues first, and when he did that, for the most part, the message was rejected by the Jews. We can understand how Paul might say on the basis of his observation, well then, God must be turning his back upon the Jews. I don't know why, but he must be doing that, because the Jews are not believing. The Holy Spirit is not bringing the masses of the Jewish community to faith. And then he might well have looked around at the Gentiles and have observed something like this. He said, many of the Gentiles are believing. We're beginning to see a movement among the Gentiles. A seed is planted and these plants are beginning to grow. We're going to see a great fruition there. There's going to be a large Gentile church. It must mean that God has determined to bless the Gentiles. And of course, in all of that, he would have been right and the observations would have been sound. But how is it that he could conclude on the basis of what he's seen that God is someday in the future going to bless the Jews? There's no answer to that. The only way he could arrive at that kind of a conclusion is based upon the character of God. And of course, that is exactly what these verses say. How can he know that God will bless the Jews in a final day before the final judgment? Because God is a faithful God. God has made promises to them. God doesn't break his promises, and therefore those promises will be fulfilled. The way he says it is this. He says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. To put it in simple language, God chose the Jews to be a special people, and nothing that has happened since or will happen can change that choice or relationship. Now that means that Paul is not writing what he's writing because of some kind of wishful thinking, a forlorn hope that although he's not being successful, maybe someday God will be gracious and the people will believe. It's not that he's thinking. And this is not an exercise in Jewish patriotism. I'm a Jew, the Jews are better, therefore the Jews have got to believe someday. It's not that at all. It has to do with the character of God. That's what Leon Morris, one of the great commentators, realizes. And at this point in his commentary, he says this, God had made promises to Israel, and these promises would be kept. Israel's refusal to accept the gospel did not mean either that the gospel was a failure or that God would not perform all that he had promised to his ancient people. Now, we're going to see in a moment how that applies to us, because this God is our God. But before we do that, we want to look at the text a little more closely. We were already looking at the faithfulness of God in our last study, and the way we were focusing on that was in the area of God's covenant. That's why I joined the word irrevocable, which we find in verse 29, the covenant we find in verse 27. Speaking of God's irrevocable covenant, even though that phrase doesn't actually occur in the text, the covenant is an expression of the faithfulness of God. Now, in this verse, verse 29, we have two more ideas, the gifts of God and the call of God. Now, what does that refer to? Let's take the gifts of God first. Frederick Godet and his commentary says, well, what this probably means is that God gives special moral or intellectual, maybe even spiritual aptitudes to a given people. He refers to the Greeks, Romans, and Phoenicians, and he said each of those people had particular aptitudes as a people in the areas of science or law or politics or art or philosophy, whatever it may be. And of course, as an observation, that is true. The Romans were particularly strong in the development and application of the law. And the Greeks were known for their philosophy and their art and so on. It's easy to make that kind of an observation. Godet says, well, the Jewish people were characterized by a certain awareness and intuition for the holiness of God. Now, that may or may not be true. They were certainly a religious people. Whether the holiness of God is something that characterizes their history is debatable, but the point I would make is I don't think that that's what Paul means when he talks about the gifts of God here. Why not? Because in this context, he's talking about the covenants and election. That's what the word call is referring to. And in that context, the gifts of God are the things Paul has already mentioned in the 9th chapter. You turn back to the 9th chapter, you'll find him saying what God has done for these people. He says, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Oh, yes, he said, God's given them a lot of things. And here they are, the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. That's the gifts of God. The mention of the patriarchs here in verse 28 and 29 of Romans 11 almost compels us to think back to the reference to the patriarchs in chapter 9. So that's the gifts. What about the call? When we think of call, if we think theologically, it's very natural for us to think of the effectual call. It's a word we often hear, a theological term that describes the work of the Holy Spirit in leading people by the process known as regeneration, or the act of regeneration, to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. In theology, the effectual call is distinguished from the general call. The general call is the announcement of the gospel. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Whoever will may come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the general call. But the specific call or effectual call is the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling people actually to hear that and to respond. Now, when we see the word call, we tend to think that's what it is. In this particular context, however, it probably does not mean that. Just as the word gifts does not mean what Frederick Godet thought it means, here it's virtually synonymous with the ideas of predestination or election. What it means is that God has selected these people. He's put his electing love upon them. And having done that, says Paul, that call is irrevocable. God does not go back on his choices. He doesn't have plan B. If we could put verse 29 in terms of what we've just said, it would say something like this: the adoption, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises and the patriarchs are Israel's still, regardless of our unbelief, and the people of God remain God's covenant people. Now let's reflect on that. Let's even dialogue with God a little bit. Let's do it like this. Let's say, God, we read that here, but we wonder if that can really be right in terms of what we know about the history of this people. When you set your love upon Abraham, did you really know what Abraham was like? It's true, he was a giant in some ways. We don't measure up to him. But after all, God, he was rather weak in faith at certain periods of his life. We know, for example, it's there in the Bible that the time came when he didn't trust you to provide for him during the famine and thought he had to go down to Egypt in order to provide for himself. And there he got into trouble, and he was even willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his own skin. Did you really know about that when you chose the people? If you set your love upon Abraham, would you have done it? If you'd known what he was really going to be like, God says, oh yes, I knew that, but I called him anyway, and my gifts to him and my calling of him were irrevocable. All right, but how about those that have descended from Abraham? How about Moses? Moses was a great leader. He was the one through whom you gave the law, but Moses, after all, made many mistakes. Early in his life he did, later in his life he did. How about that time in the wilderness? We're told about it in Numbers, when you told him to call forth water from the rock and he disobeyed you. He took a rod, he hit the rock, and then he even took some of the glory to himself. He said to the people, oh, you rebellious people, do we have to bring forth water from the rock for you? As if he were capable of doing that. We know you took that seriously, because on the basis of that act of disobedience, you barred him from entering the land. With a person like that in view, can it be that your call is an irrevocable call? Would it be like that if you had known what Moses was going to do? God says, oh yes, I knew what he was going to do, but my gifts and my call to him were still irrevocable. Well, how about David? David, the great king, a man after your own heart, but a man who committed adultery and then tried to cover it up by having Uriah, the husband of the woman, killed. Certainly, you've changed the way you've dealt with the people because of David's sin. No, said God, my gifts and my call are irrevocable. As a matter of fact, it was to David that I gave the promise of a Messiah who would sit forever on his throne. Well, how about those who came afterwards? How about those many wicked kings who followed David? And how about the people who followed their morally and spiritually evil ways and brought great degeneracy on the people? We know you didn't like that because you judged them. You brought the Assyrians to overthrow the northern kingdom, and you brought the Babylonians to overthrow the southern kingdom. Didn't you understand that these people that you had selected were going to be a very wicked people? God says, oh yes, of course I did. I knew they were going to be wicked. They are wicked. All people are wicked. After all, didn't you read in Romans, there is no one righteous, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. I'm the one that wrote that, after all. But God says, you know, in spite of that, I fixed my covenant upon them. I entered into a holy and irrevocable relationship with them. And I do not change my gifts or withdraw them because of sin. And I do not change the call. But surely, God, how about the rejection of your Son, Jesus Christ? You said in the Old Testament scriptures that you would send him, and you sent him in due time. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. He was altogether pure, altogether holy, altogether compassionate, and altogether lovely. Words of grace fell always from his lips. The only possible offense he committed is that he was holy and he spoke the truth. And those people hated him for it. They finally secured his condemnation and had him hung upon a wooden cross between two thieves. Certainly, you're going to alter the way you think about the people because of their rejection of your Son. And God replies, no, I know the end from the beginning, and I knew how it would all turn out. And still, says God, my gifts and my call are irrevocable. Now, when I say those things, I'm not speaking to a Jewish audience. I'm speaking largely to a Gentile audience, a Christian church, and therefore I'm not interested in these things in so far as they have to do with prophecy. Paul himself is not writing along those lines. He's not titillating our minds by telling us what's going to happen in the final days. He's writing about the character of God. What he's talking about is justification. He's saying you can be sure of your justification, that it's an eternal thing, and it'll culminate in glorification, because God is a faithful God, and the evidence is in the way he deals with his people. He's going to be faithful to his ancient people. He's going to be faithful with you as well. Now, that God is our God, and so we want to say at that point, we're not interested in some kind of speculation, but we want to know what God is like, and we want to begin to live as people should live who have that kind of God. Now, what we're talking about here is the faithfulness of God. At the end of our last study, when we were talking about the covenants, we talked about God's immutability. The fact that God doesn't change. He doesn't change the terms of the covenants in midstream, as it were. God stands by them. Here we're talking about his faithfulness. It's much of the same thing. But we want to ask, how is it that God is faithful? How does he exercise that faithfulness to his people? Arthur Pink, years ago, wrote a book on the attributes of God. It had 17 attributes of God in it, and then he expanded it to 25, and he added another section called The 20 Excellencies of Jesus Christ, and that volume is called Gleanings in the Godhead. But in the first, as well as in the second one, he talked about God's faithfulness. He made three main points there. First of all, said Pink, God is faithful in preserving his people. Now, we have a phrase for that in theology. We've already talked about God's efficacious call. This phrase is the perseverance of the saints, and it can be treated in two ways. It actually means two different things, both of them true. It can mean, on the one hand, the saints persevere, and they do. Jesus said, it's the ones who persevere to the end who will be saved. All true saints persevere. On the other hand, it can mean God perseveres with his saints. That's true as well. And as a matter of fact, that's the explanation of the former, because the reason the saints persevere is because God perseveres with them. Or let's put it in terms of faithfulness. That's what we're talking about. How is it the people of God remain faithful? Well, because of themselves, of course. We are most unfaithful people. It's because God is faithful to us. I always say that in the New Testament, there are four great texts that have to do with the perseverance of the saints. Two of them come from the lips of Jesus Christ, and the other two from Paul. It's worthwhile always reminding ourselves of these teachings. Let me read those texts to you. First of all, from John 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus speaking, and this is what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those whom he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. and I will raise him up at the last day. If God had given us 6 months' life, we wouldn't be able to lose it until the end of the 6 months. If he'd given us 10 years' life, we wouldn't have been able to lose it before the end of the 10 years. Here we're told that he gives us eternal life. It means it can never be lost. Here's the second text, John 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus is speaking again. It's the chapter in which he calls himself the Good Shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus says, here are my sheep. I hold them in my hand. Here's the Father. He holds them in his hand. One sheep, two hands. Can't be more secure than that, says Jesus, the perseverance of the saints. Or thirdly, this great text from Paul, the 8th chapter, we've already studied it very carefully. What then shall we say in response to this? Paul's already written 8 chapters of theology telling what God has done. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. These texts, you see, teach the perseverance of the saints, and they assure us that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, secondly, says Pink, the perseverance and the faithfulness of God means that God is faithful in disciplining or discipling his people. When God called us to Jesus Christ, he also called us to be like Jesus Christ. That is, he's determined to perfect the character of Jesus Christ in Christ's people. Trying to make us like him. How does he do that? Well, by instruction, yes, that's part of it. And by fellowship, yes, that too, and worship and all those other things, but also by discipline. The Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In one of his later writings, Harry Ironside tells about something that came early in his ministry, which is a good illustration of the point. He had been doing itinerant preaching out in California, and there were several weeks of meetings that he'd scheduled for Fresno. Time came in the middle of that assignment when he ran out of money. It really hadn't happened before, but he was absolutely out of money. He had no money at all. And so he had to check out of the hotel at which he was staying. All of his belongings were in a suitcase. He left the suitcase at a drugstore saying he'd be by to pick it up later, and then hadn't had anything to eat. He was hungry, had nowhere to stay. He went out and camped out under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse in Fresno, and he was meditating on Scripture, and the verse he was meditating on was this, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He was not meditating in a believing frame of mind. It was a complaining frame of mind, and he was saying to God, look, you said you're going to supply all my need, you're not supplying it. Why aren't you faithful to your promise? I need a place to stay, and I need food to eat, and I don't have either. Well, he describes what happened. As he meditated, God brought to his mind things that he had let slip, his own words for it, as he'd grown careless about certain aspects of his spiritual life. And there, under the tree, on the lawn of the courthouse in Fresno, California, he had something like a spiritual revival in his soul. He got the thing straightened out. God greatly blessed him, revived him. And, of course, in time, God provided the other things as well. Friends came and invited him to dinner, and somebody asked him to stay. And at the very end, they took up an offering and even helped him to get home on the train. But here's the interesting thing. As he came to the end of those 3 weeks in Fresno, He stopped by the post office where he found a letter from his father. He wasn't really expecting it. He was surprised. And when he opened it and read it, he was even more surprised at what his father said. His father was a Christian, said, "I have been meditating on Philippians 4:19, and God spoke to me. He has promised to supply all our needs. Someday he may see that I need a starving, and if he does, he will supply that too." And Ironside understood that God had been putting him through a time of disciplining, because that's what he needed if he was to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. Here's the way Pink puts it in that study I referred to. Pink says, God is faithful in what he withholds as well as in what he gives. He's faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. Nor must this confession be merely of our mouths, it must be of our hearts also. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it's faithfulness which wields it. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts us without a reason. Well, the third thing he says is that God is also faithful in glorifying his people. That word takes us back to Romans 8, where it occurs in the context of that great chain of saving acts that God does on behalf of all who are his people. The text says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." You may remember from our study of chapters 5 through 8 that that's the theme of the section. It's the way Paul begins. He's talking about justification, and he says you can be certain that your justification is secure because God, who is faithful, is going to carry it on unto the day of your glorification. And when he gets to the very end of chapter 8, that's the way he summarizes it. We've already read those words. Somebody would say, well, how about the Jews? God's casting off the Jews. No, he says. That's why he's given us chapters 9 through 11. God is faithful to them too in a different way. The promises are to them nationally. He's not talking about every single individual Jew, but God made promises to the nation, and God will keep them. And God has made promises to you, and God will keep his promises to you as well. Having been foreknown by God, predestined, called, and justified, we can know that we will certainly be glorified as well. Now back to Heraclitus. Heraclitus said, you can't step into the same river twice. And I suppose he could have said, if you do, you'll get wet and you might even drown. No, you can't do that, but you can certainly anchor your boat in the faithfulness of Almighty God. And you can plant your feet upon the rock of ages, that nothing in all of heaven or all of earth will ever shake. You do that, what you'll find is that God is unchanging. You'll find it to be exactly the God he was to Abraham, because God is faithful and does not change. You'll find him to be the same kind of God he was to Moses and to David and to the faithful all down through the generations of his dealings with our sinful human race. You'll find that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. In this life, unfaithfulness is one of the greatest sins of all. And especially in our day, we look at the business world and people don't keep their word in business anymore. Even when you have a contract that's supposed to govern certain behavior and compel commitments, people don't honor the contract. They plead extenuating circumstances, or they say, I didn't know what it meant, or nobody explained it to me, and so they try to wiggle out of it by legal means. Nobody's word is his bond anymore. Or in the social realm, we make a solemn covenant when we stand before God and these witnesses in a church and pronounce vows in marriage, but people don't honor that anymore. Well, they say, I've changed, or my happiness is what matters, and who cares what I said anyway? I didn't really mean it, it's just a form. Or even in the ecclesiastical world, men who consider themselves to be called of God to expound his word take solemn oaths in their ordination. They say they're going to be faithful to the word of God, believe it, teach it. They even agree to certain formulations of the doctrine, and then they stand in the pulpit and they undermine not only the Word of God and the truth of God, but the life and souls of the people in their hearing. No faithfulness in our world. And if you and I look into our own hearts, we have to say that that is characteristic of us as well. We are not what you would call faithful people. But God is faithful. In the midst of this churning, unfaithful, sinful, vacillating world, there stands one rock, one fixed point, Almighty God. And the person who attaches himself to Him is wise indeed, for God is faithful. Our Father, we thank You that You are that way. We are not faithful. We hardly understand what it means because we always measure ourselves by one another. And we know so little of Yourself. It's why we need to study Your Word and grow as we meditate upon these things. Help us to see how faithful You really are, that we might believe You and act upon that belief and stand upon You and stand firm, even though all about us is in chaos, knowing that what You have promised, You certainly fulfill, and that Your gifts to us and Your calling of us never change. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.